the next phrase in the Nicene Creed, which reads that he arose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I'd like to point out to you that the very phraseology is from the Scripture itself. He arose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the phraseology is important because it's not simply giving us the story of an account, but it is telling us that a true event has occurred and that it carries saving significance. And those things are very important for us to understand. Let's read the text together. I'm going to go back to Luke 24 and then to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. These are parallel accounts. And if you're an skeptic, you might say, there must be a contradiction here. Well, a skeptic might say that about a lot of different accounts, because the accounts, you see, are written by particular witnesses from the perspective that they have and from the story as they understood it and as it came to them or as they experienced it. In Luke's account, we have the historical record that he's giving us based on the interviews he had of various people associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his ministry. In John's account, written many decades after Christ's resurrection, he is giving his own personal testimony of what he and his friend Peter experienced on that day. And in examining these scripture passages, I want us to note several things. One is that we're going to focus on the events, that is, the actual events of the post-resurrection of Christ happenings. The reason I say that, you see, is that Jesus is risen from the dead, but the accounts do not tell us, they don't give us the sequencing of Christ's resurrection from the dead because no one witnessed it. The soldiers that were stationed outside the tomb were struck by the brilliance of the angelic visitors that came down. They were terrified and in a state of total shock when Christ rose from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is a supernatural event, a great supernatural event involving the material, physical body of Jesus of Nazareth. What rose, what came up out of the tomb, what came forth from those grave clothes was the physical, corporal body that had been born of Mary, that was now the man Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. He bore in his body the scars of his crucifixion by God's ordination. And one day, you and I, as the redeemed of God, shall be able to view the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected body. And we shall see the scars of our redemption upon his own glorified flesh. Praise be to his name. But what the accounts give us is the discovery of the resurrection of Jesus. I want us not only to note the events themselves, but then I want us to see and understand the question that was asked and its implied answer. And then I want us to determine or look at the meaning of all of this because of the verification that's involved. The story, the actual event of Christ's resurrection from the dead, is not a myth. It is not a fairy tale. It did not develop hundreds of years later. The events, as recorded to us, were written in only a few years after the events themselves. And the verbal testimony began on this very day, and not only the verbal testimony, but the encounters with the risen Jesus. You see, the disciples of Christ did not believe in the resurrection simply because there was an empty tomb. They believed in the resurrection because they saw, experienced the risen Jesus himself. And it wasn't only on one day, but it was on a sequence of 40 days that Jesus made his appearances to them. To numbers of them, different times, different locations. It's not an hallucination. An hallucination is something that individually a person experiences. You don't have group hallucinations. You can only have one individual having an hallucination. The same is true of visions. The same is true of dreams. But when you have an actual event, several people can experience it at the same time and bear testimony thereof. That's what we have in the sacred writings that we're going to read. Let's look at these two events. It's recorded for us by Luke and then by John. But upon the first day of the week, at early dawn. Now, what would be early dawn? At daybreak. I mean, they may have left their home just when there was beginning to be of light so they could see themselves. But they arrived at the tomb when the dawn was there, when the light was just beginning to stream forth, when the day was just awakening. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they, and the they refers back to the narrative, the women who had prepared Jesus' body for burial 3 days earlier, okay? And also on that day, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had prepared the body, but it's not recorded that they came, the women came, taking the spices that they had prepared. Now, what does that tell us? They're taking the spices that they had prepared because they were expecting to find what? A dead body. A corpse. The corpse of their beloved Lord. And they intended then to unwrap him and to finish putting the spices on every layer of the wrappings that surround his corpse. That's what they're expecting to find. Taking the spices they had prepared. I'm sure that if you do your imagination in another way, they're saying, now, we have a problem. What's going to happen with the boulder that's in front of the door? How are we going to handle this? Are the soldiers going to do this? Or how are we going to handle this? But as they approached the gravesite, they found the stone rolled away from the door, from the tomb. But when they went into the tomb, the body of the Lord Jesus, they did not find. Now, I want you to hold this thought because they found something. It's not just an empty cave. There's something in the cave, but the body of Jesus is not in it. Okay? While they were perplexed, while they were absolutely beside themselves with confusion about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, other accounts say that these men are what? Angels. Now, the indication is there because they have dazzling apparel. Okay? Two men in dazzling apparel stood by them. And they were what? Frightened. I've never seen an angel. But something tells me that I see one, I am going to be absolutely terrified. Because these are powerful beings of glory, of power unimaginable. And they bowed their faces to the ground. Submission. And the man said to them, and here's the question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, let's just let the question set a minute. Why do you seek the living among the dead? What's implied in the question? That the one of whom they're speaking is not dead. He is alive. This is the question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? We'll see it again in the next account. He is not here, but has risen. This is the declaration of the truth of what has actually happened. Repeat it with me, okay? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember, he's pointing them back to the predictions of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. What does the creed say? As it reports the truth of Scripture, as it reports the centerpiece of the Christian faith, it says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, in fulfillment of the predictions of the Scriptures. And they remembered his words. It's amazing how we can remember things when people sort of give us the prompt, right? You can go back to Galilee. What did he say to you? What did he say to you when he was at Caesarea Philippi? What did he say with you just last week? What did he say to you as you were approaching Jerusalem? He said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. But on the third day, I shall rise. They remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, who is they? It's the women. They told all these things to the 11. 12 apostles, but there's only 11. Number 12 is dead. Suicide. After betrayal of Jesus into the hands of his persecutors. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. That tells us there's more than 11. There are other believers. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be one of them, as well as others. Now, it was Mary Magdalene, a name. Joanna, a name. And Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. Now, how did the apostles receive it? They say, wow, he's doing exactly what he said. No, it says, and these words seemed to them an idle tale. The first skeptics, the first unbelievers of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is his own 11 disciples. It's an idle tale. These women are making up this story. It's a matter of hallucination. Your emotions have gotten out of control. You want it to be true, so you're telling us that it's true. You're trying to make something happen that hasn't happened. An idle tale. And they did not believe them. But, I love the buts of Scripture. Because they give us hope. They tell us the story's not over. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. And looking in, he saw what? Empty space? No. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, Luke is recording this. And Luke is giving his recording many years later based on all the eyewitness testimony that he's been able to collect. And he is emphasizing Peter because at this point, Peter is the leader of the Christian community. But that wasn't the whole story. John, who happens to be involved in the whole story, tells us the rest, okay? Let's go back. We're going to visit again the event, the events. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Now, does this mean no other Marys came? No. But it means that Mary Magdalene is being singled out. And we're going to see why. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Same account, right? While it was still dark, okay? That's dawn at the beginning of the day. Just as the daylight's breaking, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, this could be that Mary, before even the other women had came. She saw this. Now, did she go and investigate at this point? Let's read carefully what the narrative says. She saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. And said to them, to Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, Mary Magdalene has done something before all the other women has arrived. Now, she's going to be counted as part of these other women, yes. But she has an experience, even before they do, of seeing the tomb is empty. Okay? So, she concludes something. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Who's they? Well, obviously, she doesn't mean the believers. She means they, that is the enemies, the Jews or the Roman soldiers. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they laid him. They've taken him away. We can't even finish our funeral preparation. We can't even properly put him away. They've taken him away. They've taken our Lord away. We don't know where they laid him. So Peter and the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, okay? They were running together, but the other disciple, that is John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. There's a strong bond of friendship between the Lord Jesus and John. He didn't go into the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, I want you to stop. Think with me. He outran Peter. He came to the tomb and he looks in and he sees linen cloths lying there. So what do you think his conclusion would be? Jesus is there. What do they mean he's not here? Have you ever thought about this? He saw the clothes. He didn't go in. Okay? Then Simon Peter came. He was a little behind John. Following him, and what did he do? And went into the tomb. He didn't stop by the fact that he sees cloths. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, the one that wrapped around the face of the deceased. which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, what does that tell you? That someone is taking care to take the cloths and to fold them when he left the tomb. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he didn't need grave clothes. And the grave clothes are there. Okay? The linen cloth is there that had been wrapped around his head and is folded and put on the shelf. Careful, meticulous behavior. But these cloths do not have in them the body of Jesus. They wouldn't be totally collapsed because they have in them spices and things that have been prepared to sort of encase the body. When Peter looks into the cloths, when he sees his cloths, the clothes are there, but the body of Jesus is not there. The tomb is empty of the body of Jesus, although it contains the grave clothes that had been around his crucified body. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in. And he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, why is that phraseology? Because he's telling us that they are not believing this because they understand what the scripture says. This is what has to have happened. They are reporting the evidence. And he believes on the basis of the evidence he saw and believed. Now, they should have believed, even based on the reports, because the scriptures had indicated this would happen. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, you can look at the other narratives of what happens on the day of the resurrection, that is the post-events of the day of the resurrection. Jesus makes several appearances. They're recorded for us in Matthew, in Mark, also in Luke, and in John. We're not going to take those up in our narrative today. But this is the initial verification of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what's the events told us so far? It's told us that the tomb is empty of the body of Jesus. The grave clothes are there, but the body is not in them. The tomb is empty of a dead corpse, of the dead body. Jesus is missing. But the evidence that this is the right tomb is there. And the evidence that he has been crucified is there. You know, these cloths wrapped around his body, wrapped around his cloths. So they're recording the events of the post-actual resurrection of the physical body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the question with its implied answer is, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Well, how do I know Jesus is risen from the dead? How did Peter and John know that Jesus is risen from the dead? How did the women come to know that Jesus is risen from the dead? How did Mary Magdalene come to know that Jesus is risen from the dead? How did the 500 disciples of Jesus come to know Jesus was risen from the dead? It isn't based on the absence of the physical body of Jesus in the empty tomb. It's based on the encounter of these disciples individually and corporately with the risen Jesus himself, beginning on the day of resurrection. He first appears to Mary Magdalene, not in this recording, but after Peter and John have visited the tomb. She sees him. She hears him. She's overwhelmed by his presence. He makes his appearance to the women, the group, as they start to depart from the garden. And they see him and they grab a hold of his feet. He tells them, "Let go of me. Don't cling to me. Because I'm not," this is an interpretation, "I'm not in the same state I was in before. You can't hold me down. I must ascend to the Father." Okay? He makes his appearance to Peter, which is not recorded on the day of resurrection. A separate appearance to Peter, apart from all the others. Why? Because Peter really needed it. For he had denied the Lord. He had turned his back upon him. He had denied him and walked away. Even after pledging his fidelity, loyalty to death. But Christ restored him because Christ chose him, because Christ loved him, because Christ died for him, because Christ rose for him. He makes his appearance to the two disciples. They are his relatives, right? They were the husbands of some of these women that were mentioned. They were on their way back home to Emmaus. This is a walking journey of about 11 miles. And he makes their appearance almost like a stranger, hiding their face from them so that they can hear and believe upon the basis of the scripture alone that he's raised from the dead. And then when he starts to share the bread with them, their eyes are open. He disappears from their sight. Then he makes his appearance in the upper room with the 11 as they're gathered together behind closed doors. They're afraid. And there he says, "You have anything to eat?" This is not a ghost. This is not a fairy tale. This is an actual body still capable of eating actual food. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is literal. It's physical. It's corporate. It's his body, the same body that had been birthed of Mary, the same body that he put to death on the cross. That's the body that rose from the dead. Now, we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is all in accordance with the scripture. He must be crucified and he must be raised from the dead in accordance with the scripture. That is, the predictions of God given through the holy prophets and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself must be fulfilled. And they were fulfilled. Now let's just review them briefly. If I look back to the First Testament, that is the writings that God gave to Moses and the prophets of Israel, we find testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, predictions of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm not going to go through all of those, but I just want to mention one or two and challenge you to find others. To challenge you to find others. First, the passage that we read from Isaiah 53. Now, we often read this passage, and I chose today for us to focus only on the last few verses because in them is the prediction of the resurrection of the Messiah, the one who was put to death from the grave. Now, let's see if you can detect it as I read it again. Isaiah 53 Verse 10. After describing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his judgment, his being sentenced, and then his being burial, it says in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet, contrast, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He, who is he? Yahweh, has put him to grief. When his soul, who is his? Jesus of Nazareth. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, an offering for sin. This is a sin offering, a guilt offering that's made. He, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. He shall see his offspring. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was not married. And Jesus did not birth any physical babies. Jesus was a single man in strict fidelity to Yahweh. He was a virgin man when he was put to death. And yet the scripture says here, he shall see his offspring. This is not a reference that he was married to Mary and Martha or some other of the women. It's a reference to the fact that you can have spiritual offspring. That is the result of his death and resurrection, what he secured. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, their eternal days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul. Now the anguish is, this is not some little simple pain. I need an aspirin. Mm-hmm. Anguish is where you can't get relief. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, credited with righteousness. Held before the Lord is righteous in his sight, and he shall bear their iniquities. It's not a fairy tale. He actually put away the sins of his people by his sacrifice on the cross. Therefore, as a result of this, I, Jehovah God, will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession. That's the living Savior. He makes intercession for the transgressors. We read Psalm 16, which says that he shall not leave my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, but shall raise it. Because of God's hands are right, their pleasures forevermore. But then we think about Jonah. I'm not going to read there. But the Lord Jesus pointed to Jonah as a sign of the resurrection that is to come. He said, as even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so shall the Son of Man be buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then shall come forth resurrected from the grave. We have our Lord's own prophecies. If you look in your worship guide, you can see the testimony of the faithfulness of the creed to express the biblical faith. It says on the back of the bulletin, you have, the back of the worship guide itself, where it says, we believe. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. And here we have the prediction of Jesus himself. Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to teach to them that the Son of Man would have to suffer a great deal and be rejected by the elders, the high priest, and the scribes. Then he would be killed. He would be killed. He would be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. Jesus' own prediction here, recorded by John Mark on the basis of the preaching and the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. And he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures, Mark 9:31. And he was teaching his disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And so we have read the testimony today from Luke and from John, their opening accounts. In the preaching of the apostles, when you read through the Acts of the Apostles, sermon after sermon summary is given to us. And in every one of them, there is the resurrection account. And God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. It wasn't simply that he rose up to disappear. No, he rose up to appear. Over 40 days, Luke says, is with infallible proofs, many, many proofs over a number of days to a number of witnesses, so that our faith will be firmly grounded in history. And may God open our minds to understand the Scriptures, even as He did to them of old. For thus it is written, the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, within just a few years of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we have the emergence of the first creeds of the Christian church. They're recorded for us in the biblical accounts. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the apostle writes, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also believe, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now I want to make a statement to you. And this statement is very important. The truthfulness of the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. And what separates Christianity from all other religions and philosophies of the world is the historical fact of the physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead and His appearance to the early disciples. This event is of utmost importance. It is the most important event in many respects that ever occurred in history. Now, it hinges upon the incarnation, which we already studied, about who Jesus is. The one born from the womb of Mary was incarnate God. He is the Word made flesh who lived among us. And in that flesh He was put to death for us men, for us people, and our salvation and our deliverance. And in that body He was raised from the dead, that we might be justified before God, and that we might have eternal life, and that we might have fellowship with God, not only now, but for all eternity. If the resurrection is false, Christianity is false. If Christianity is false, there is no hope for mankind. Because all other religions leave man in their sin under the power of death and doomed eternally. All other religions seek to give you some kind of pattern, some kind of behavior, some kind of ritual that you can do that will lead you to God. None of that will suffice. God has His rituals. He has His ordinations that we are to do. But they have no power unless Christ be raised from the dead. Other religions seek to give us guidance so that we can hopefully pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, as they say, to get ourselves out of the pit of our captivity. It does not work. It takes a living Savior to redeem mankind. But Christ is raised from the dead. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that means everything. Now, what does it mean? Let's just think a moment about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4 is the first thing I want us to consider. That is, that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Jesus, Messiah, our Lord, was declared. Now that word declared, it is powerful there. It's the word proclaimed. It's the word verified. The implication is verified. He has proclaimed, declared, verified to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Now let's unpack that for a moment. He's declared to be somebody. Jesus made a lot of claims about Himself. His disciples make claims about Him, but they're all based on Jesus' own self-identifications. Jesus made claim, and He made claim to be, in His terminology, He would say, the Son of Man. Now, He wasn't just talking about His flesh. The Son of Man goes back to the Old Testament picture of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, that is that one who is human, who yet shares divinity. To Him the Father, Daniel 7, delivers the kingdom. The Son of God points especially to the prophecies of the Son of David, that is of the one who is the King of God's kingdom, the promised Messiah. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, you know, it takes a lot of power to create the world, the universe, and humanity. God alone has that power. It took the same power, even to a greater degree, to raise Jesus from the dead. Now that's a whole nother sermon in itself. The Son of God was declared in power to be Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. According to the Spirit of holiness. You see, there's a testimony here. If Jesus had committed one sin, He would have been disqualified. And He would have been a damned sinner. You heard me right. A damned sinner. Because that's what every sinner is outside of Christ. Damned. Cursed. And under the judgment of God forever. But Jesus is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's a testimony that He was the sinless Son of God who did not die for His own sins. But He died for the sins of His people. And we know it's all true. That is, that the person of Christ is who He claimed to be. And the work of Christ accomplishes what He said it was accomplished by His resurrection from the dead. But that's His declaration concerning Jesus. What about His declaration concerning you and me? Now let's take the negative, because that's what the Scripture does at first. And often the Scripture will take the negative to emphasize the positive. The Ten Commandments often come to us primarily clothed in negativity. Not because they're negative in themselves. They're really, in many ways, very liberating. But the negative helps us set and understand the great profundity of the positive. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15... about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he makes this startling statement. He says that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then you are still in your sins. So if you don't believe Jesus is raised from the dead, all right, here's the result. You are still in your sins under condemnation, under judgment, and you shall perish eternally. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. So what does that tell us? It means that if I believe in the resurrected one, I am freed. Say that with me. I am free. I am free. You're free from what? I'm freed from the condemnation. I'm freed from the judgment. I'm freed from sin. I'm free. The devil does a number on us. Because we're still in the days of our struggling flesh, awaiting the consummation of all things. And yes, we stumble. But that doesn't mean we have to be in bondage. For we're freed. Christ has handled our sin. He has broken its power. He has broken the power of death. Sin has one result. In whatever shape or form it comes, the result of sin, my sin, your sin, everyone's sin, is death. D-E-A-T-H. Death. The result of Jesus' resurrection is life. Eternal life. Life, capital L-I-F-E. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And we are freed from sin, its consequences, and its judgment of death and eternal destruction. There's some more to the positive. I am forgiven of my sin. Not because God chooses to overlook it. No, because He punished it in His own Son. Because He's exacted judgment. And if you are united with Christ, the judgment has come to you. It has been passed upon you. It has been suffered through union with Christ. You died to sin. You died. And you went to hell. And through faith in Christ, you've been raised from the dead. When Christ comes to live within us by the person of the Holy Spirit, eternal life dawns and it will never stop. If it stops, it's not eternal. I'm amazed at those Christians that somehow think that they can be united with Christ, then die and somehow cease to exist, and then they're going to come back to life later and start over again. That isn't what Jesus said in John 11. He said that if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. And you shall never see it. You'll never perish. You pass from death to life. Will you be transformed? Yes. Will you be changed? Yes. And will you await the resurrection from the dead? Yes. But you will be always with Christ. So if Christ be raised from the dead, then I am free. If Christ be raised from the dead, then I am forgiven. If Christ be raised from the dead, I have eternal life and the power of God's Holy Spirit living within me. Now this is so important that the apostle defines a Christian in terms of your belief or disbelief in the resurrection. Now hear me. No one can be saved who denies the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I don't care how religious they may be. I don't care how Christianese they may be. But if you do not believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that He's alive and in heaven today, then you are not a Christian, you are not a believer, and you are in your sin and will perish eternally. It is only if you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have come to embrace this living Savior. You know that He's Lord because He's been raised from the dead. And Romans chapter 10 gives us that. It says, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you don't call upon the name of a dead Lord, because a dead Lord cannot save you. In fact, a dead Lord is not Lord at all. But it says that if you believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you belong. You belong to Him. You are His, and His life dwells within you. Now, there's so much to the Christian life. There's so much to the whole experience of our pilgrimage, with all of its ups and downs and trials and failures. But this is the central thing. If you go wrong here, you're wrong altogether. But if you're right here, you have hope. And you can never, ever lose that hope. Christ is alive. I believe in Him. And therefore I live. I live in Him now, and I will live with Him forever. And so will you, if you believe, if you confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us pray. Father, these are great, great truths of earth-shattering significance that You've revealed in history through the witness of Your holy prophets and apostles and the incarnate Lord Himself. And that You've borne true to our hearts by the testimony of history, the testimony of the written word, and the living testimony of Your Spirit who testifies to the risen Jesus. Take these words, O Lord. Make them live within our hearts. So transform us with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we will honor You in our pilgrimage here. That we can bear effective testimony to Your saving power to others who perish without Your knowledge. And so Your church can be glorified with all the beauty of the life of the risen Christ through the fruitage and presence of His Spirit within us and among us. We pray this in His name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Our hymn of response today is printed in the worship guide, entitled, Christ is Risen, He is Risen Indeed. We have not sung this to my knowledge, and so Larry will acquaint us with it before we stand to sing. The chorus is here.